Turning now to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, chapter 6 and verse 5. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And our subject is Moses on how to love the Lord. It might seem to be, in many respects, a set of legal chapters, but indeed here are lessons on how to love the Lord. This particular sermon begins at the first verse of chapter 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. It points another discourse. Some say the second, some say the third, that Moses is recorded as having given at the age of 120, at the end of his years, his closing discourses to the children of Israel. These 3,500-year-old sermons of Moses. And we treat them as homiletical passages in the traditional manner, even though today some Bible expositors choose to treat them differently and regard all this as a kind of legal covenant document. However, they're undoubtedly messages, and messages to the heart of the people of Israel. So these words in chapter 6, verse 5, they'll just be our starting point, and then we'll come to them towards the end of our thinking. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It is, as you know, this verse in three Gospels, on the lips of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and taken from these words. But Moses is speaking under the inspiration of God. This is Scripture. He is functioning as a prophet. As he preaches, so it is the Lord who speaks in his case. And so, when we say Christ quoted these words, they were Christ's words in the first place. It was he who put them into the mouth of Moses, so they were his own words. No question about that. Loving the Lord, having affection for God, the triune Godhead, and Christ, in particular, who is so precious to us. Having not just respect, not just awe, you can have immense respect for someone who you don't love in terms of affection. Great tragedy if Christians fall into having only respect and only awe, and there's not much respect, certainly in terms of reverence and awe about these days. These things are vital, but it would be a pity if the Christian lost affection, fondness, sentimental, emotional love also for Christ. It would be a great tragedy if our love for Christ declined into being just a sense of duty towards him, or just our realization of our need of him. Of course, all these things we must feel, our duty to him, our need of him, but that's not the whole essence of love. And just gratitude, well, that is so important, so vital, and we'll mention it in the course of this address. But if gratitude is alone and there isn't real affection, so what happens to the affection in our hearts? Does it remain? Does it grow? Is there admiration? Is there delight? Is there affection? And Moses, in these chapters, gives us many helps to maintain love. They're not just legal chapters. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the theme of love is raised repeatedly through the commandment chapters. Well, you have to be saved, of course, to really love the Lord. I'm not going to speak about that this evening. I want to come into the subject for the people of God. But you cannot really love God without being saved, without having found him, without having repented of your sin and trusted in him and his work, Christ's work on Calvary, and knowing the great change of life and heart that is a work of the Holy Spirit that we call conversion. So it is essential to begin with that. But I'm going to give a number of headings, and the first one, the first lesson we have in these chapters about how to love the Lord as his people, is about worship. We must know worship, private worship and public worship. And here it is. If you look at chapter 6 and the very first verse, now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. Yes, but they don't start there. They start the rehearsal of them at the beginning of chapter 5. And you're familiar with these. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. And then down in chapter 5 and verse 7, well, again, you know the first commandment and the second commandment, Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything, and so on. The first and the second commandments. And you know what they mean. You will have no need of any other God, says the Lord. And it will be offensive to me if you turn to any other God. And while it's expressed in heavily negative terms, the positive sense is obvious. You will have no need, and it will be deeply offensive if you turn to any other so-called God, because I am your God, and I am a God of love, and I am approachable, and I am amenable, and I will keep you and bless you, and I am faithful, and you can know me, and you can know about me, so you are entirely without excuse. Actually, though in negative terms, the first two commandments are full of positive encouragement. I am trustworthy. I will help you. I am a personal God, and I have affection for you, and I will uphold you. And so, to betray such a God and to look elsewhere to inferior gods of human invention is an insult and an outrage. But this is a lesson in loving the Lord. And worship must appreciate the approachability and the great goodness of God. And just look on to chapter 5 and verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the Hebrew literally is, thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I'm not criticizing the translation at all, but the literal Hebrew helps us just a little to understand. You will not lift up in any act of worship, raise your voice in song, the singing of a psalm, or do anything in public worship which is vain, which does not have your heart and your mind in it. That is literally the breach of the second of the third commandment. It's not about swearing. It includes that by extension. It's not about wrong oaths and so on. It is about insincere worship. You will not lift up the name of your God in vain. You're not thinking. You're just singing the words, enjoying the tune, not following the prayers or something like that, in your personal devotions, engaging in something repetitious and mechanical, which really doesn't have any heart and any love in it. That is what it's meant. It's actually against a commandment of God to worship in vain. So we're having lessons, really, in loving the Lord, though they're through a negative beginning. And it amounts to this: my God is approachable and amenable and trustworthy. He is all I need, and I, as a Christian man or woman, will worship him with feeling. I will make sure in the house of God or in private devotions my soul is engaged, that I am in touch, I am connected, I'm on the air, as it were, and thinking and feeling the things I'm engaging in. I won't have vain and artificial worship in my life. That is the kind of thing, rule we've got to make for ourselves, because if we're not engaged in worship, if we're superficial or our worship is vain, how can we love the Lord at any other time? It starts here in worship and thanksgiving, which is felt, which is directed to the Lord. He, as it were, is in our mind's eye. We know that he hears, and we mean him to hear us, and we are expressing love to him and dependence upon him and praying to him. And if that is our habit, then we shall love him. If it isn't, we won't love him. We will be learning an artificial stance in our approach to him. The heart will not be practiced and engaged. So that's why there is so much concerning worship in the commandments and in the requirements here. We just touched on the first two commandments. We need that sincerity. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That's a great priority of time. That's one day in seven where worship is practiced, where things are organized. And you can imagine that in those days, particularly in an agrarian community like that of the Israelites, everything revolved around the Sabbath day. The looking after animals, the tilling of the ground and the reaping, and everything was organized around the Sabbath day. It was a tremendous centerpiece in the week and in life. And so it should be for us. Things done, things out of the way, assignments finished, or better organized so that there will be worship on the Lord's day. It's a command of God. It's the fourth commandment, to worship him. But it's helpful to us, because if the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the Christian Lord's day is for him, for his worship, for learning of him, for serving him, representing him and teaching others also, if these things are true, then we're properly engaged for the week. If they're not, if people are fast and loose with the Lord's day, and it's just a portion of the day, and other things take their attention, and public entertainment and television and all the rest of it, well, they won't be sincere any other day of the week. I don't mean to berate people and to be negative here. What I'm trying to show you is these things actually helps to loving the Lord. There's a day, if you like, I don't mean this artificially, but there's a day of rehearsing love for the Lord, because we're engaged with him. We're on the king's business. We're representing him. We're teaching children for him. We're preaching to adults for him. We're doing everything in worship and song and prayer is for him. And that's so valuable for us. And that point is made by Moses as these chapters go on, that these things are for all, for our benefit. So I start with worship. It's essential for love for the Lord. If it's insincere, if it isn't a Lord's day, insofar as it's possible for us, well then we won't love the Lord. It'll be a great setback to us. And the second point in these chapters is obedience. This is emphasized repeatedly, that we are to obey the Lord. Look at chapter 6 and verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. What has obedience to the commandments of God got to do with loving him? Let's check out the reasoning. Yes, we can see that we're to obey God and we're to seek holiness, but tell me, what is the connection between that and love for the Lord? Well, we see it here, and I'll point it to you, but we see it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those classic verses in the Gospel of John. And first of all, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, that is unto Judas, not Iscariot, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So it's a quite clear connection that obedience to God is essential for finding within us love for him and really appreciating him. And at the moment we sin, the moment we cut corners, the moment we leave off good works and striving against sin, well then the Holy Spirit troubles the conscience, and if we don't obey it, he withdraws, and our heart is cold and we cannot love God. It's an essential connection. And of course, if we love him, we think so highly of him, we so want to please him, we so want to enjoy his blessings of assurance and help and closeness in our lives, that we will honour him and we will strive in holiness to please him. And so there is no withdrawal from us. So holiness, worship, and then obedience and holiness. These things are vital. Look down to chapter 6 and verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Well, that's back in the book of Exodus. And there they needed water, the Israelites. And there was no water. They had no trust. They should have had. They'd received it miraculously already so much at that point. And yet they immediately began to complain against Moses and murmur against him. And they are said to have tempted the Lord. Now, you might think that they tempted the Lord in the sense that they stretched his patience. But that is not the sense or the meaning of the word tempt. They tempted the Lord in terms of challenging him. They challenged him to provide water then and there. They had no faith to wait for God to provide. They wanted it instantly. They pressed him. They challenged him. And they murmured against Moses straight away. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this very word and quotes this scripture in when he was tempted by Satan to throw himself off a temple pinnacle and descend into the great 450-foot drop into the Kidron Valley. And he used this very scripture. Well, in what way would Christ, of course, as our representative, having chosen to be an obedient man and live a life of obedience to God on our behalf, though he was equal with the Father, yet he subordinated himself and conducted himself as a man to fulfill all righteousness and show perfect obedience. But had he followed that temptation, which was out of the question, of course, had he followed that temptation and thrown himself down so that the Father would have been obliged to save him, and instead of going on with his messianic mission, he would have been acclaimed as an earthly wonder and ruler straight away, in what way would he have tempted the Father by doing that? Well, he would have pressed him to stretch the plan and alter it and do something a different way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the eternal council, one God, three persons, in their infinite genius, had determined that Christ the Son would come to earth, live a perfect life, and eventually suffer and die for sinners. To have cast himself down to secure instant recognition and rule on earth would have altered the plan. It would have tempted God in the sense that it would have pressed him to alter the plan. And here's how it works in our lives. We press God. Oh, but yes, it's not right for a Christian to have what I want to have or to do what I want to do, but I'll press God on this. I'll do it, and I'm sure I won't be rejected, and I will repent, of course, if necessary, but I'll do this. I'll swerve from the pathway and carry on with what I want. Constantly, Christian people, we are doing this sort of thing. We're stretching and pressing and almost challenging God, pressing against what we know is his will for us. Well, that's what they did, the Israelites. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Press him. Make him. Let you do it your way, when it's not the biblical, scriptural, proper way of behaving. And then there's the doing good, obedience, holiness we're talking about. Chapter 6, verse 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good. Holiness is not only avoiding the wrong, it's doing good things, being a sensitive person, a helpful person, and constantly planning good in my life. And then I could go on to chapter 7 and verse 2. And this is, the children of Israel now are in the land. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, all the enemies, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now we've explained in a previous study that actually many, many people were not destroyed. Some wrongly. But many, because they simply were not in the garrison cities of the enemy. The utter destruction of the enemy appears to have applied to those that fought, because there are always many survivors. So these are the people who stay in the garrison cities and are involved in hostility. But there's not to be any covenant made with them. There's not to be any merging of society with them. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And the reason, because their paganism will come in among the people of God. So the people of God are to be obedient, not only in deed, but they are to be obedient in that they are to be a distinctive people, never merged with the godless. And so today, the Church of Jesus Christ moves among the godless. We are in the world, but as witnesses, and we are not of it. And we mustn't be of it. It's music, it's entertainments. We're a separate and a distinct people. And if you are, and if you have your headphones on and all the rest of it, and you just listen to what pours out of the polluted stream from this world, it will affect you. You can't love the Lord at the same time. You may pretend you can, because you get a few sentimental feelings, but you can't love the Lord and imbibe and depend on as your mood raiser worldly things with foul and words and implications in those words and all that type of thing. You can't do it. So you've got to be a distinctive and a separate people. And we love the Lord. That's in our nature, our new nature, to be distinct, to feel for people and witness to them and help them, but not to be of this world. And that's even emphasized as part of loving the Lord in these Old Testament passages. Then a third point. The Lord must be our preoccupying theme and objective. Look at chapter 6 and verses 7 to 9. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You're all about the Lord and the way of salvation and the things of God and the affairs of the gospel and the Church of Christ. It's in you. It's your preoccupying theme and objective. Something happens to you. You have a great trial and difficulty. And what comes up in your mind is this. What is the Lord doing in my life? I'm under his providence. I'm being trained for something. I must react well. I must have a good witness by praying my way through this. The Lord is dealing tenderly with me. I shall see one day this is exactly what I needed. The way you look at everything is through the lens of Jesus Christ, because you love him and you know he's yours. He's your preoccupation and your great theme. So with your family, and constantly. Then I go on and I read verse 8. Look at these figurative verses, and they are figurative verses, believe me. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. This is the law and the rules of conduct of the Lord. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, you see, years later, the experts tell us in about the 100 years before Christ, not earlier, the Jews started taking this literally. And they started making phylacteries, which the Lord Jesus Christ mentions, and half condemning them. I think entirely condemning them, but some recoil a little from that. But they started binding texts of Scripture and putting it, wearing them on their foreheads in little boxes and on as a ring on the finger and so on. Of course, it was very silly what they were doing, because they would have one text in each little box. Whereas if you were to take this literally, you're supposed to have the whole law of God in that little box. So what they were doing was foolish anyway. But and then what did they do when this requirement is repeated by Moses and he says, these are to be written in your heart? I don't know quite how they do that literally. But anyway, the Jews, 100 years or so before Christ, started to do these things in a literal way. They were never intended literally. The whole idea is this: you have the law of God, as it were, on your eyes. In other words, whatever you're looking at, you say to yourself, is it right by the Lord I should be looking at this? You have it on your hand, whatever I set my hand to, whatever I do, whatever deed I'm about to do, I say, is this right by the law of God and by the rules for the Christian life? And I check my conduct, and I check my looking, and I check my thinking, and oh, to please him is my preoccupying concern. I don't check myself. I don't want to be doing things, looking at things, listening to things that are offensive to him. And that's the intention of Moses, quite plainly, when he puts these things. Let me just turn you for a second to Proverbs chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4, where the same theme comes up. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thine heart. Same type of language, you see. Keep these things in your heart, love them, keep them. As it were, string them round your neck, never part from the laws and the standards of the Lord. That's what is meant. In Solomon in Proverbs says exactly the same thing in chapter 6 and verse 21. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp. And so on. Beautiful words. And Proverbs 7, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my laws, the apple of thine eye, bind them upon thy fingers, write them on the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. And these are tremendous expressions. For the believer, your preoccupying concern is to please the Lord. Oh, friends, the posts of your house. You write the law on the posts of your house, on your property, in your consciousness. See spiritual purpose in everything. See spiritual resources all around you by the goodness of God. Because of Christ, because of him, because you love him, because you do not want to displease him and do what he disapproves of. And then I'll give you a fourth instruction from a verse in Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's verse 21. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, one day when you're settled in the promised land, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. We were nothing. We were a brickyard rebel. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he showed us wonderful things as he overpowered the Egyptians to let us go. Recollection. Be great recallers, rememberers of divine events. Never forget your testimony. Think of it often. Always remember those big deliverances and special times of forgiveness and cleansing and the patience of God towards you. Oh, remember these things, because the more you remember, the more you love him. Have a testimony. Mention where appropriate these things to others, but be great recallers. And I look at chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. These are the words. We recall these things. Remember his patience towards you. Remember many deliverances. Remember answers to prayer. Remember your greatest follies. Don't we all have great follies? Times of foolishness. Things we've done and we look back. I don't want to remember those things. They embarrass me and make me ashamed all over again. I don't want to remember them. Do remember them. Remember how the Lord forgave you and brought you out of some predicament you'd created for yourself by his great kindness and mercy. It's a good exercise to remember follies. It keeps you humble when you're getting carried away with things. And of course, it fans the flames of gratitude and love to Jesus Christ, your Lord and Saviour. So recollection, I mentioned that. Service, of course. Fifthly, if you're much in the Lord's service, it will help you greatly to love him. I read from chapter 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. And then the warning. But, friends, they had to fight. They had to participate in the taking of the land. The land was under the judgment of God. After centuries of warning, the land of Canaan was to be judged and purged. And it was the children of Israel that were given the task of doing it. God would settle two things at once. He would bring them into a land, and at the same time, he would judge the Canaanites. And their service was to fight many a battle. Interestingly, as you look through the records of the conquest most carefully, interestingly, they were never the aggressors. They were always attacked first. However, God knew that would happen, and that's the form things would take. But they had that service to render. And even when the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were given settlements east of the Jordan, the men still had to leave their homes and go with the other tribes across the river to fight all those battles in the conquest of the main area. So there was much for them to do. And they served him, and by serving him, they expressed their love for him. And it's the same for us. We are not called into armed conflict. That was the most unusual time in the history of God's typical church. But we're to serve him. And It's the work of the Spirit in the salvation of souls, but we are to be instrumental and used in that. And we've to do it out of love for him. If you don't serve the Lord, I don't want to hurt anybody who is so placed at the present time in their lives that they simply cannot serve the Lord in any special or considerable way. Most people pass through a time when circumstances conspire against it. But so far as we are able, and we're Christian people and we're saved, if we don't serve the Lord, we are not expressing love to him. We haven't sacrificed ourselves for him, given ourselves to him. So we can't love him properly. You can't say, oh, yes, I can. I will work up a sort of sentimental love alone, but I will not give myself. Love for the Lord is giving yourself to him and serving him and then being loyal to him. Well, time is running out. I won't deal with the loyalty passage, but I shall come straight down to chapter 6, verse 5. And a closing portion will look just at this verse. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Yes, these words spoken by the Lord, but in two Gospels they're slightly different. There is a word added, mind, all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy strength or might, all thy mind. Why is that? Why in two places is it different in the New Testament than in the Old? Well, because the heart in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word indicates not just the seat of the emotions, the figurative heart, but the mind also. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he quotes this in the New Testament, interprets it in that way. So he has heart and mind, because the two are condensed into one in the Hebrew word. When we think of the heart, we think of the emotions. When the Hebrews thought of the heart, they thought of the emotions and the mind as well. So it's quite right that it's amplified in the New Testament. And that's the way we'll look at it. Love him with your heart, friends. Love him with the affections. Love him with your thinking. Tell him you love him. Thank him always, every day, for all manner of things that he's done for you. Reflect on him with your mind. Every day in all decisions, consider the position of the Lord in all your plans. So with your affections and with your mind, you must love him. Going back to worship, so many beautiful sentiments are framed for us in hymns of worship. Mean them. Wing them from the heart. In all trials, employ your mind. Love the Lord. Trust him. Rest your heart in him. In your stewardship, put your heart in it. Give to him for his cause, out of love for him. In service, do it for him and then for souls. So heart and mind must be in it. Then love him with your soul. What's the difference? Well, the soul here indicates the spiritual aspect of your being. In your prayers, pray and praise him. It's your spiritual exercises. That's loving with the soul. And the soul will work when the heart fails. The soul will still function. You can pray even when your feeling system will not cooperate. When you have no sight or sense of spiritual blessing and the heart is cold and something's the matter. Maybe you're sick. Maybe the Lord has rolled the clouds across the heavens and you can't feel. Don't think you can't pray. You can still pray with your soul, with your head alone. You can still pray for others. You can still function. Oh, but I don't feel anything. No, it doesn't matter. Feelings are such a wonderful blessing. and you must cooperate with them. But when they will not cooperate with you, you go on with the mind alone, and every utterance in prayer is heard just the same. Every intercession is just as powerful, even if the feelings will not cooperate. Function with your soul, with your head rather than your heart. Oh, dear friends, see him by faith. In all trials and tribulations, he is there. See him with the eye of faith. Think often about the great goal, the end of all things, and heaven. See it with the eye of faith. That's exercising the soul. And then you love him with your mind and heart, with your soul, and with your might, with your strength, with your energy. For example, every time you start to pray, 1,000 worries come into your head. Some great thing that's taking place the next day, and you can't leave it alone, and it bursts in through all your powers of concentration. Some circumstance takes over. Well, you need all your strength to keep your prayer on the rails. You sometimes need a lot of strength to make sure you're a creature of habit and your devotional time is not missed. That's loving God with all your might and all your strength. You make sure the whole train of the spiritual life stays on the rails. You make yourself stick to your spiritual duties when all sorts of things would push you aside. If the devil thinks he can push you aside easily from your time of prayer and your worship and devotion, don't you realize he's going to do it as often as he likes? But if you pray for help and use your strength to resist him, he'll give that trick up and he'll abandon you to your prayer time. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's where strength comes in. And it comes in being sacrificial too for the Lord. And allocating your time so that time is first and foremost for him. It's sacrifice in helping others and doing the things that we ought to do. This is a golden passage of Scripture. So let me sum up. Love the Lord. Keep your worship sincere and alive. Engage on him. Be obedient. Pursue holiness. Be very conscientious as a believer. Be preoccupied with the Lord. Whatever happens, in your thinking, put him at the center. Why would the Lord do this? How he is going to bless me through this experience, whatever it is. Recall great blessings, your testimony and answers to prayer. Serve him as he gives opportunity. I didn't talk about this, but always be loyal to him and separate from the world and do these things in order to receive his blessing. Let me just go back to that promise. I wonder if you caught the full significance, the words of Christ. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. What a motive for keeping my love for Christ warm and alive and engaging my soul in acts of praise and worship. What a motive. If I love him, he will come to me. And I will know more of his goodness and his nearness and his power and how I desire to have the friendship of my Saviour. What a motive for making sure that I love him. With all thine heart, all thy mind, all thy soul and all thy might, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. May God help us to do so. Lessons from Moses. Let's close singing the hymn 500.